We are continuing our sermon series this morning through the Ten Commandments, and I have a resource I want to recommend to you. Sometimes it's good and helpful to put Scripture to music, and it helps if you can learn to sing it, then you can oftentimes remember it better, meditate on it. And so there's a guy named Ross King who has put Exodus 20, 1 through 17 to music. You can find it on YouTube. So just go to YouTube, search Ross King, Exodus 20, and he actually has two versions. One is the King James Version, and the other is the Christian Standard Version. And if you listen to that every day for a week or two, you'll probably have the text memorized, and you'll know the Ten Commandments, and we may even have you come up and sing it for us and show off a little bit. Today we're looking at the second commandment, so if you would please turn in your Bibles to Exodus 20. Please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read verses 1 through 17 from Exodus 20, and this is the very inspired Word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for speaking and revealing yourself to us, revealing your law to us. We recognize here this morning it's by your grace that you've spoken at all. And I pray as a result of our time together, we would come to know you better. I pray we'd come to know ourselves better. And I pray that we would come to learn how to follow you more faithfully and worship you in a way that's more honoring to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So the second commandment is basically this: no idols. And there's really two aspects to this command. The first one is, don't use idols in order to go worship false gods, foreign gods. But the second aspect to this command is this: don't use idols in order to try to worship the one true and living God. And so I want us to look at these two aspects separately. And then thirdly, I want us to ask, what does Jesus have to do with all of this? So first of all, the first aspect of this command is worship the true God. Don't use false idols to lead you to worship other false gods. Now, in many ways, each of the commandments is connected to each other. I mentioned last week, the first one is foundational. And if you break any of the other nine, you're breaking the first one. They're connected in that way. And the first and the second commands are especially connected to each other. In fact, some traditions see them as being the same command. And I want to read them together, verses 3 and 4. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. So the first command in verse 3 is no other gods. The second command is no idols. And it raises the question, what's the difference between a god and an idol? A god is thought of as a deity, oftentimes in this context, a regional deity who's connected or associated with some part of creation, the sun god, the moon god, the rain god. An idol, on the other hand, is an image that represents that god. So some of the gods that are mentioned in the Bible are Baal, Asherah, Ashtaroth, and Moloch. And then the image is the idol. You could have multiple idols all representing a particular deity. But the terms idol and God are kind of used interchangeably. Sometimes the prophets will refer to gods as idols and idols as gods. And so they're very closely related concepts. I think for you and I, we are not overly tempted to go carve an image and get down on our knees and bow down to it. I don't think that's a temptation for us. But I think that we should recognize that we are very quick in our hearts and in our minds to worship and bow down to idols and false gods. An idol or a god is anything other than the one true and living God that we give ourselves to in a way that's unhealthy or not right. I'm going to say that one more time. A god or an idol is anything that we give ourselves to other than the one true and living God. And we give ourselves to it in a way that's unhealthy or not right. One theologian famously said, "The human heart is an idol-making factory." We are just naturally worshipers. All people are worshipers. Atheists are worshipers. Every single person on the planet is a worshiper. We are going to worship something. We're going to find some object or concept or person. We're going to find something to worship. We gravitate toward it because we're created as worshipers. We are not naturally inclined to worship the one true and living God because of our sin. Because of our fallen sin nature, we don't naturally worship the one true and living God. And so therefore, we are all walking around on this earth, worshipers, worshiping idols and false gods. The question is not, are you an idolater? The question is, what are your idols? And that's the same question for me. The question is not, am I an idolater or not? The question is, what are the idols I tend to gravitate towards to bow down and worship in my heart and in my mind? And so I want to share with you several questions you can ask yourself to try to get at this question. What are my idols and my gods I tend to gravitate toward? First of all, what do you get the most excited about? What are you really passionate about? What do you get excited about? Secondly, what do you get angriest about? What really makes you angry? Third, what are you afraid of? What are you fearful of at night when you lay down? What is it that scares you? What do you spend the most time on? If you were to look at your calendar, where is your time going? And along with that, where's your energy going? What are you putting your energy to? And finally, where's your money going? What's your checkbook say? Where are you spending your money? Right? And there's nothing wrong in particular about getting excited about something or spending your money on something or spending time. There's nothing inherently wrong about this. But if you follow that, if you follow the pattern, what do I tend to continue to get excited about? What do I continue to tend to get angry about? What do I continue to spend my money on? You trace that, you're going to find the thing that you really love and value and cherish and treasure. And God is saying here, look, if you're going to worship me, if I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people, no other gods before me. No idols. And he says the reason in verse 5, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I want your attention. I want your worship. I want to be first in your life." So he's not saying here you can't ever spend time on anything else. He's not saying here you can't ever spend money on anything else. He's not saying here you can't ever get excited about anything else. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying when you do get excited or angry or spend your money or spend your time, I want you to do it in a way where you're honoring me. And you recognize I am the priority in your life. And you say, I'm going to spend this money on this, but I'm doing it under the authority of God. I'm doing it believing and trusting that this is honoring Him as I do this. It's ultimately His. Right? There's consequences that come from us not following Him in this way. He says, "I will visit the iniquity of their sins," verse 5. You don't want God visiting the iniquity of your sins on you. It's what He said He did to the Egyptians in early in Exodus. He visited them. You don't want God visiting you in this way. He's saying, I visited them in order to deliver you, and I'll visit you too in the same way I visited them. And I'll do it to the third and the fourth generation. What does that mean? Is he saying here, I'm going to punish your children and your grandchildren for your sin? I don't think that's what he's saying. And the reason why I don't think that is because there's other verses of the Bible where it says God doesn't work like that. For example, Deuteronomy 24:16 tells us, children are not held accountable for the sins of their fathers, and fathers are not held accountable for the sins of their children. So what then does it mean when he says, I'm going to punish you to the third and fourth generation? I think what he means is there's a pattern that happens. When you have a generation that rebels against God and doesn't keep His commands and doesn't remain faithful, what does that usually end up leading to with the next generation? Oftentimes even more unfaithfulness. And what does that produce in the next generation? Even more. It's a pattern. It's a natural pattern. And by the way, this is one of the main reasons why the importance of the command to honor your father and mother. It's very connected with this idea of the generations. Honor your father and mother. The assumption is your father and mother are keeping the commands and following me and loving me, God says. And so children, you need to honor your father and mother and learn the faith and learn to fear me and learn to keep my commands so that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. And the assumption is you'll do the same with your children. It's about the gospel. It's about God. It's about the kingdom advancing more than anything. And so there's a promise here. There's great punishment. There's great consequences if you don't do this. And there's also a promise here. I will love you. Steadfast love, verse 6. I will show steadfast love to those who love me and what? Keep my commands. There's no such thing as a distinction between loving God and keeping His commands. If we love Him, we obey Him. Right? I will show love to those who love me and keep my commands. And He will love us. And so we're called here to worship the one true and living God. Don't worship other gods. Don't use idols. Don't worship other idols and other gods. And in order to do this and obey this, we have to identify the idols in our lives and turn from them and turn to the one true and living God. And by the way, this is not easy. This takes work. It takes heart work. It takes you thinking. It takes you praying. It takes you meditating. You have to identify, first of all, what's the idol in my life? But then once you identify it, that's not enough. You can't just say, okay, I've identified the idol. I'm going to turn from it. I'm going to turn to God. You have to also identify, what is it about this idol that I love so much? What is it about this idol that keeps getting my attention and my affection? Why do I keep turning to this idol? What is it about it and me that's making me gravitate toward it? Let's use the example of a substance. Say a person is addicted or abusing a particular substance. They keep going to it. It's their idol. It's their God. You have to ask the question, why? It's not just enough to say, I know my idol is this substance. I'm going to turn from it. I'm going to worship God. It takes more work than that. Why are you worshiping this substance? Why are you turning to it in this way? Oftentimes, what I've seen is people are looking for an escape. I'm turning to the substance as a form of an escape so I don't have to deal with this reality of life, the pain of life, the frustration of life. I want a temporary relief. I want a temporary break. So I'm going to turn to this substance, hoping it can provide for me the satisfaction that I'm craving. See, you have to identify that. You have to do the hard work and recognize that. I'm turning to this idol because I'm trying to get relief from reality, which I can't stand. And now you have to ask the question, why can't you stand it? And how are you going to deal with it in a way that's honoring to the Lord? How are you going to deal with the pain, the frustration, the whatever it is about the life that's driving you to the substance? How are you going to deal with it in a healthy way? This takes heart work. And it also takes mental work. It takes the mental capacity to be able to say, you know what? I'm analyzing this situation, and this God that I keep turning to isn't satisfying me the way I think it should. I keep turning to it thinking it's going to give me relief from this pain, and it's not. So you have to mentally make a decision. This isn't working. This isn't satisfying. I'm going to turn to the one true living God because I believe He will satisfy. His word tells me He will. And this does not. My kids have pointed out to me that a lot of country music songs make references to alcohol. And they're right. A lot of them do, and a lot of it's not good. But I'm going to argue in defense of country music for just a second here. In defense of country music, a lot of the references to the alcohol, they recognize the darkness of it. And they recognize the addiction of it. And they recognize the pain of it. A lot of the songs reflect the reality of it. Now, let me just point out a couple of examples. Merle Haggard sang, for example, "Tonight the bottle let me down. And let your memory come around. The one true friend I thought I'd found. Tonight the bottle let me down." He thought he had found a true friend in the bottle. Why? Because the bottle relieved the pain of the one that he loved, apparently. But it let him down. It can't do what it promises to do. The pain is still there. One other example. This is one of the most depressing songs you'll ever hear, so if you hadn't heard it, don't go look it up. Sung by Johnny Cash, written by Kris Kristofferson. The title is Sunday Morning Coming Down. This guy's walking around town on a Sunday morning. He's sick because of the night before. And he says, I'm just lonely. There's nothing more lonely than a Sunday morning. He says, I wish I wasn't even alive. He talks about hearing the children in Sunday school singing and bells ringing. He even talks about smelling the fried chicken. And he says, it haunts me. It reminds me that I've lost something along the way. There's just a darkness to it. There's a pain to it that's clear. And the reason why is because there's a darkness and a pain with all idolatry. There's a darkness and a pain with all false gods. That's why there's a darkness and a pain with all people. All of us. There's a darkness and a pain with all of us because we're all, the human heart is an idol-making factory. And therefore, there's this darkness within all of us that is naturally gravitating toward false gods and false idols that cannot ever be for us what we want them to be for us. And the Christian message is not, this idol is so wonderful and I know you're enjoying it and it's so much fun and it's bringing you so much pleasure, but would you please turn away from it and turn to God? He'd really be happy and then you can go to heaven, you know? Please turn from it. Please leave the fun and the party and the pleasure and turn to God. I know it's more boring and more dull, but you ought to do it. That is not the message at all. The message is you are going hard after these idols and these gods and they're never going to do for you what you think they can. In fact, they're going to crush you and they're going to lead to your despair and they're going to lead to your death. But here's the incredible news. God is the one who can ultimately satisfy you. He's the one you need. He's the one you're craving. That craving that you have that's leading you toward the false god and the false idol is ultimately can only be satisfied in Him. So the wonderful news is you have an opportunity to leave that and turn to Him and be satisfied. And it's for your good. And here's the even better news, it's for His glory. Your good, His glory. Go hand in hand. So we learn here from this command to worship the true God. But second, the second aspect of this command is worship the true God truly. Worship Him correctly. Don't worship Him using idols and images. It's possible for you to say, okay, I'm going to worship the one true and living God, but then you don't worship Him the way He wants to be worshiped. You worship Him in the way that, I don't know, seems appropriate to you. And that's what His people do. That's exactly what happens in Exodus 32 when they say, okay, let's take the gold and melt it down and form a golden calf. They're not explicitly saying, we are going to turn away from God here. That's not what's happening. They're not saying, we've been waiting long enough for Moses. We're done with this God. We're going to go worship a different God. What they're saying is, this is what we've always known. There's an image. There's a golden image. Let's do it. Let's make it. Let's create it. And it'll help us in our worship of God, Yahweh. Aaron says, we're going to have a festival to the Lord. So let's make this image. They think it's going to help them. They think they're worshiping the one true and living God. And this is the problem. All idolatry in this kind of way, worshiping God in an idolatrous way, it always comes from a person who says, but this helps me. I'm doing this because it will help me in my worship of God. If you're saying that, if you're guilty of saying, but it will help me in my worship, that is the classic language of an idolater. That is the classic language of a person who breaks the second commandment. But it helps me. Right? You think you know how to worship God better than He has told you how to worship Him, and that's a problem. Right? I want to highlight several problems with using idols. First of all, idols require fabrication. Idols require something we make. The very command reveals the ridiculous nature of an idol. You shall not make for yourself an image to worship. We can't make something that's worth worshiping. We can't fashion with our hands something that deserves our worship. We can't create God, in other words. He creates us, we can't create Him. One of the criticisms you'll often hear of religion is that this is just a figment of our imagination. We're just making up this idea of God to help us cope and help us get through life. And so we are imagining, we are inventing God and what He's like. And sometimes their criticisms of us are correct. sometimes we are just using our imagination to come up with what we think God is like. And our view of God and our understanding of God is way more contingent on our own imaginations and our own culture and our own intuitions of what we want God to be like or think He's like than what He's actually like and what He's actually revealed in His Word. And therefore, it's possible that we're not really truly worshiping Him. That we're really worshiping our imagination of Him as He exists in our imagination. So we should be far more consumed when it comes to worship with the question of what has God told us to do in worship? What has God told us how to worship? What has God told us is supposed to be included in worship and not included in worship? Is He pleased with this? That question should consume us far more than questions like, what do you like in worship? What's your preference when it comes to worship? What are the kinds of things you enjoy doing? What are the kinds of songs you enjoy singing? Or questions like, what are the current trends in worship today among churches? And which ones seem to be working the most effectively? A lot of people ask those kinds of questions. I'm not saying it's never a place to ask the question, but I'm saying we should not be consumed by that at all. And we should be completely consumed with the question of, is this pleasing to God, and are we doing what He's clearly told us to do or not? Right. Second problem with idols. Idols require control. We are the ones in control of the idol. We carve the image. We set the image up. We decide where to put the image. Am I going to put it in this room or that room? We decide if we're going to cover it up or not. We can manipulate the idol. We can go to the idol and say, I'm going to sacrifice to you so that you might get me what I want. And isn't it possible that that's the way we think of God? We think of Him, He's like our idol. We control Him. We manipulate Him. If I say certain things, He has to do certain things. If I pray this prayer using these words, He has to do X, Y, or Z because I just prayed the prayer. Almost like a magical incantation. You say these words, God's got to do this. That's idolatry. That's magic. That's not the one true and living God. You just pray anything you want to pray and then tag on in the name of Jesus at the end and He's got to do it because you said the magical phrase. That's not the way it works, right? That's kind of, it's kind of more the pattern of the word faith movement, the name it, claim it version, right? Where you just name it, you just claim it, you just believe in it enough and then God has to do it because you've believed Him for it. That's the language that's used. You've believed Him for it, so He has to do it. And it's kind of interesting. It always ends up coming back to health and wealth. It's always money and wealth. And the message is, you just believe Him enough for it, and He's going to do it. He's got to do it. One popular health and wealth preacher said it like this, quote, when we pray, believing that we have already received what we are praying, God has no choice but to make our prayers come to pass. It is a key to getting results as a Christian. A key to getting results as a Christian. You pray it believing it's already happened. Right? We often try to manipulate God in this way. God, I'm going to obey you. I'm going to do X, Y, and Z, and then therefore you got to do this for me. Right? I'm going to obey you. I'm going to do these things, not do these things, and therefore you've got to give me this kind of life that I've dreamed for myself. Right? You've got to provide healing, right? If I do what you've told me to do. Once again, this is not the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This is magic, idolatry, usually a way to make money. And it reveals what the true God is. If you're going after God to really get you health and money, what your God really is health and money. And you're just using Him as an idol because He can get you what you really want, but what you really want is the money. What you really want is the health. And He just says, no other gods. If you come after me, you have to come after me with everything, regardless of what I give you, bless you with. Right. Third, idols require physicality and the visual. Idols require something we can see, something we can touch, something we can handle. We make an idol. We can see it. We like things we can see. We are visual people, which, by the way, is not a problem. God is the one who created the physical world, the visual world. He gave us eyes to see it and to appreciate it and enjoy it. So there's nothing wrong with the physical. But here's the thing. God is spirit. And He created us as spiritual beings. And we worship Him in spirit and in truth. The song we sang earlier, immortal, invisible, God only wise. in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. He is inaccessible, hid from our eyes. We cannot see him because he is invisible. I love the account in Deuteronomy of the giving of the law. Listen to Deuteronomy 4, 11 and 12. He says, "You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form." There was only a voice. They saw no form. Why? Because there is no form to see. There's only a voice. He is an invisible God who chooses to speak. And therefore we cannot see him, but we can hear him. All the other gods, all the false gods, are just the opposite. You can see in the form of the idol, but you cannot hear because they are not speaking. But our God is a speaking God, and therefore we worship him, and we come to him using the words he's spoken. Right? This is very tempting, and it has been all along for God's people to replace the words with images, because we are image people. We like images, and it's so tempting to take the words and set them aside and use the image. Because we're drawn to the image. We like the image. It's more, in some ways, it seems more rewarding. Right? So, for example, several years ago, there was a group of people who put out the emoji Bible. And they replaced the words with the emojis. I don't know exactly how that works. But I know the goal was get rid of the word and put the picture, put the image in. We are image people. We live in an image culture. We love the image. Right? Don't give me words. Show me. I want to see it. Seeing is believing is the mantra in our world today, right? A lot of churches have followed this. It's the pattern of our culture, and a lot of churches have followed the pattern. And they've relegated the speaking, the preaching, to more of kind of the devotional. And in place, they've sort of overemphasized the video, the visual, what we can see. What are we doing? We're appealing to people's desire to see something. We don't like the words. The words are boring. Don't give me so many words. Give me the sight. Give me the visual. It's more interesting, more fascinating, more of an awe factor, the wow factor. But God's people are people of the book. It's what they've been called historically, the people of the book. We are supposed to be about the book, and therefore the words that are in the book. We're supposed to be word people. And therefore we are preaching people and communicating people and teaching people, speaking people. Not because this is our personal preference. We're not saying this is our style or this is our preference or this is what we've chosen to emphasize. We're saying we believe if we're going to worship God on his terms, we have to be people of the book. We have to open our mouths and speak. We have to value preaching and reading and teaching and transmitting the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This is the priority. And let me talk about what this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean that there's therefore no place whatsoever for art or for images or for imagination. Right? There have been some throughout church history that have taken the second command and they've just gone a little too far with it. And they've said, let's just get rid of all of the art, all of the images, all of the imagination. And I don't think that's the purpose. I don't think that's the intent behind the command. But I do think that the point is we should be very cautious. Very cautious when we worship. That we are not using images or imagination or art in a way that's unhealthy. And in a way that's distracting from the way God has told us to worship. There's a priority in the word given to the word. There's a priority given to God's word. And Jesus is the one who said, the true worshipers will worship me in spirit and in truth. And so this leads us now to talk about Jesus and the second commandments. What about Jesus? How does he relate to the second commandment? The second commandment is basically no images when you worship me. But do you see the problem? Jesus is an image. He's the image of God. He came in the flesh so that we could see God, so that the unseeable could become seeable. That's what we just celebrated at Christmas, right? That the invisible God became visible in the person of Jesus so we could know him and worship him. So are we breaking the second commandment when we worship Jesus? And the answer is no, because the second commandment is a prohibition against us creating an image in order to use it for worship. But if God chooses to condescend down to our level and to make himself known to us in the person of Jesus, he certainly has the prerogative to do that. That's not a violation of the second commandment, because the second commandment is telling us what not to do. It's telling us, don't make an image in order to use it for worship of God. But if he wants to come to us in the person of Jesus, he certainly can, and he certainly has. That's why Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The word image there in the Greek is the word icon. It's where we get our word icon. You have icons on your phone, little images, and you click on it, and it opens up the app or the program, right? They used to be on the computer. They're still on the computer. Some of you single-click on it. Some of you double-click on it. Click on the icon, and the program opens up. Jesus is the icon of God. He is the image of the invisible God. We can see God because we can see Jesus. We can know God because he's made God knowable to us. Right? When you get Jesus, you get God. When you get God, you get Jesus. They're one and the same. So God has made himself visible in the person of Jesus. But here's another challenge. Here's another problem, so to speak. You and I have never seen this Jesus. There's no image of him for us. There's no physical representation. There's no picture left behind from the first century that we can say, that's what he looks like. Right? You and I don't have that kind of physical, hard copy image of Jesus. We get a general picture of Jesus in the Gospels, so we know generally what he's like and how he treated people and how he reacted and acted in this situation. We have the Bible telling us, the words of the Bible telling us, here's who he is, here's what he did, here's what it means. He died on the cross for your sins. Here's how you can get that applied to you. So we have the Bible telling us that Jesus took on flesh. We have the Bible telling us that what he did was significant at the cross. And we have the Bible telling us what to do about it. But there's no image of Jesus, right? We have the elements of the Lord's Supper and baptism. These are images he left behind for us. Something to see and to reenact the gospel in a sense, right? But no hard copy physical picture of Jesus. And therefore, I would argue, we should be very cautious about using images and pictures of Jesus in order to honor the second commandment. Second commandment, no images when you worship me. So I think we should just be very cautious about how we depict him or how we draw him or how we try to represent him in art, in drama. Now, I'm personally okay, this is my personal conviction, I'm personally okay, for example, with the way Jesus gets depicted in children's Bibles. There's usually drawings of him. And I'm okay with it because I don't think it's tempting anybody to bow down and worship that image. I think we have an image of him drawn in our kids' wing. I'm okay with that, sort of a cartoon depiction. I'm okay with going to a passion play and seeing the story reenacted, and there's usually a character who plays the role of Jesus. I'm okay. That doesn't violate my conscience. As I watch that, I will tell you personally, personal conviction, I've not seen and I'm not going to see the movie, The Passion of the Christ. Right? I don't want to have those images engraved in my mind when we worship and sing about Jesus. And I've actually not even seen the movie, and somehow I have those images engraved in my mind anyway. You know, I don't know how, but somehow those images are around enough. I've seen them enough. I can picture it right now. I don't even want to, and I can picture it. And I don't want that influencing the way I worship the Lord Jesus according to his word in the scriptures. I definitely think this means that we cannot use images of Jesus to try to aid us in our worship. If you say, but this helps me to worship Jesus. Watch out. That's the same language that every idolater uses, right? That's this. Every person who's ever broken the second commandment trying to worship God, they use the language, but it helps me. And God says, don't be so consumed with what you think helps you in worship. Be more consumed with what I've told you and how I've told you to worship and not worship. You just consume yourself with what has God told me, how has God prescribed me to worship, and don't worry so much about what helps you. How do you know what helps you? Wouldn't God know better for you what's better for you to worship him than you would? So be consumed with what he's spoken. And he's told us we worship in spirit and truth. There will come a day, one day, when Jesus will physically, bodily return and we will bow before him physically, bodily before the Lord Jesus and we'll see him as he is. And it'll be a wonderful day. And we pray with the early church, come Lord Jesus. But until then, we worship him by the word and we worship him by the spirit. While Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The world says, seeing is believing. God's word says, we walk by faith and not by sight. So I hope you will hear and believe this morning. Hear and believe the truth that you are a breaker of the law. You've broken the second commandment. You are naturally an idolater. You need to know that about yourself. I need to know that about myself. My natural inclination is inclined to go after false gods and false idols. But here's the good news. God, in his love and grace and mercy, condescended down to our level and made himself visible to us in the person of Jesus, who went to the cross and died for your sin. Where you've broken the law, he has paid the penalty for your sin and rose again, and he'll come again one day. And all you have to do is go to him in your heart and your mind. Go to him and believe on him and trust on him for what he's done for you at the cross. And then you'll be able to worship the one true and living God, and you'll be able to worship him truly. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we confess that we are lawbreakers. We've broken your law. We've broken the second commandment. We've had other gods. We've worshiped idols. And even when we've sought to worship you, we confess that we've worshiped you in ways that are not honoring to you. Father, we're grateful for your grace and your mercy, for the Lord Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, who came in order to obey for us, in order to lay down his life for us, to pay the penalty for our sin, and rose again. And one day we will be before him, and we will be worshiping him, literally on hands and knees, seeing him. We look forward to that day. We long for that day. Until then, help us to worship you faithfully in spirit and truth. Help us to worship you according to your terms and your words, and not according to our little personal preferences and styles. But may we be consumed with the desire to worship you as you want to be worshiped. And I pray, Father, if there's anyone here this morning who's never gone to the Lord Jesus and believed on him and trusted on him, I pray today would be the day that you'd make yourself known to them through Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.